Good morning. Open your Bibles with me if you would. We are starting a new book today. We just finished up with 2 Corinthians last week. And this morning we're going to be in the book of Ezekiel. So that's in the Old Testament. Ezekiel is right after Lamentations, and it's towards the end of the Old Testament. I don't know if it helps, but mine's on page 570. Probably not going to help you out that much. But Ezekiel is a very important book. It's an interesting book. It falls right around the time of Lamentations and Jeremiah and Daniel. So these are all concurrent books. They all go together. And so when you read through the Bible, a lot of times everybody knows Daniel, but Daniel came after Lamentations, and Ezekiel's ministry parallels the ministry of Jeremiah in Israel. Now remember, Jeremiah was based in Jerusalem, and he was there prophesying to the people of Israel. Ezekiel was based in Babylon in the captivity, prophesying in the same way. They were both priests who began their ministry when they turned 30 years old, and they were both priests called to be prophets. And so the book of Ezekiel is a really important book. There's a timeline that we have up there on the screen for you there, and you can see the kingdom of Judah and the death of Josiah there on the left, and then there at about 606, 607, 608, somewhere in there, Nebuchadnezzar first attacked Jerusalem. He carried away the first 10,000 captives. That's when Daniel was carried away. And then Ezekiel, right around that time, was in the second group, about 597 BC, he was carried away with the second group of captives, and he was probably about 25 years old at the time. And they were carried all the way to this place called Tel Abib, near the ship canal of Chebar. And we'll see more about that later. And so you can see that Jeremiah started his ministry about 629 BC, Daniel about 624, and Ezekiel about 595. So you're beginning to see these groups of people who were all working together at the same time. And God has a message, and he had a message for Israel at the time, and he has a message for us that is very similar today, and that is prepare, because God is going to be setting right those things that have been wrong, and God is going to be dealing with people according to their works. That is an important message for all of us. That is a message that everyone needs to understand. Now, some people in the world, they don't want to believe that things are going to be set right. And other people, they've begun to call this thing justice. They call it karma. They call it all kinds of stuff in the world. But we call it God's intervention. And God has said from the beginning, when the first sinners were on the earth, remember Adam and Eve were the first sinners, and then they had this guy, this son named Cain, and Cain was upset that God didn't like his sacrifice, his offering, and God said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And from that point, we've always understood that God was going to deal with individuals based on their works and their relationship with him. And that was what God was explaining to Cain. You need to focus on your relationship with me, and your works need to be in accordance with our relationship. The problem with Cain's offering at the beginning was that God had shown Adam and Eve, you have to kill animals. Remember, Adam and Eve were punished there in chapter 3, and then God killed the very first being that died in the universe, died at the hand of God when he made clothing for Adam and Eve. Why did God kill an animal? Well, they had already made themselves clothes out of plants. And the answer was, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no way to take care of our sin without something or someone dying. So Cain's brother Abel was a sheep herder. And what did he do with the sheep? Why were they collecting sheep? To make atonement for sin. So when Cain brought the work, his own works, his own productivity, what he thought was good enough, his farming, It wasn't good enough because it did not do anything to restore a relationship with the Lord and to seek repentance and forgiveness. Cain, on the other hand, brought an animal sacrifice saying, here is the blood offering so that I can have a relationship with you. I am approaching you based on what you have and what you've asked for from me. I want a relationship with you. And that was the big deal about Cain and Abel. And the difference is one was seeking a relationship with God by God's terms, and the other was seeking to impress God through his own works. And that didn't work. Your works have to be in alignment with God's will and his word. And so here, the book of Ezekiel is going to be talking about how Israel is going to be treated and what's going on. They had been told that they had to stay in captivity for 70 years by Jeremiah. And this was going to be a long, long time. It ends with Ezra and Nehemiah bringing back the Israelites, or at least some of them, all the way to Israel again. Now, the book can be divided up into three major sections. After the first three chapters, which is basically the introduction and the call of Ezekiel as a prophet, chapter 4 through 24 deals with God's judgment on Jerusalem. So remember, at the time that Ezekiel wrote this book, the first two waves of captivity have happened. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem once and took Daniel and 10,000 people. He came to Jerusalem a second time, took Ezekiel and a bunch more people. The next time that Nebuchadnezzar goes to Jerusalem in 586 BC, he's going to destroy it completely. He's going to be done with all of these people who are rebelling against him. And so Ezekiel is going to be prophesying about that in chapter 4 through 24. And then he's going to prophesy about the judgment on the surrounding nations, the Gentiles, in chapter 25 through 32. And finally, in chapter 33 through 48, he's going to talk about God's restoration of the Jews back to their kingdom, which is awesome because whenever God deals with judgment, he also leaves the remnant of his grace, which is amazing. And he wants us to keep that in mind. Yes, there will be punishment for sin. Yes, there are consequences to our actions, but God is full of grace and mercy for those who seek him. And that's God's desire for us today, that we would recognize there are going to be consequences, but there is much grace for those who seek it. And so as we get started, I want you to look in verse 1 through 3 for just a moment. We're going to look at this hard life of Ezekiel. But it says it there in verse 1, now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So we see that it's introducing us to this guy. He's about 30 years old. You had to be, according to Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, you had to be at least 30 years old to be a priest. And I have found that number to be very interesting. It's a good starting number for people who want to be in the ministry, who want to serve full-time in the ministry. Not everyone has to follow that. Timothy in the Bible was a much younger guy, much younger than 30 years old. I was 22 when I was ordained as a pastor, and so I don't want to say that you have to be a specific age. There are some people. How many of you know some mature 8-year-olds? How many of you know some immature 80-year-olds? And so really the standard is not how old you are, but how mature you are. However, as a rule of thumb, 30 years is not a bad place. Usually people have gotten through their 20s. They're starting to calm down a little bit, be a little bit more level-headed. And for the most part, it's a good guideline for us, right? So God had set 30 as the minimum age for a priest, to actually become a priest. Until then, you were an apprentice. You were learning. You were not, you might have been serving, but you were not holding the title. And so he was 25 when he's carried away, and he gets to this place. You can see on the map there on the screen Judah is on the right-hand side towards the bottom of that map. They were walked north through Tyre, Ribla, all the way up to about that middle of the green area. And then they turned, once they hit the Euphrates River, they followed it all the way back down to Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq. Okay? And that is a very, very interesting thing, that Babylon is in modern-day Iraq. You know, the Bible says that Babylon will be rebuilt. In the book of Revelation, it says that Babylon will be rebuilt. And the United States has spent 20 years rebuilding Iraq. That's very important. It's very interesting that Iraq is becoming a leader in the Middle East. And they have the largest and most secured embassy in the world is the United States Embassy in Iraq. How many of you remember these rockets that were launched by Iran and Iranian militants at the U.S. Embassy in Iraq just a couple weeks ago? And they didn't do much because we have the most heavily fortified embassy in the world. It cost us tens of billions of dollars. It is a huge bunker that extends deep underground in Iraq. And when asked why were they spending so much on some place that they didn't plan on being, no, this is going to be an important place in the Middle East going forward, was the answer of the United States. I think it was a Secretary of State who said that. And so Iraq and Babylon is the same place. Babylon was in Iraq. Babylon, and the Bible in the book of Revelation talks about the city of Babylon, or the idea of Babylon being a huge part of end times. And you can see that the Middle East has been a huge part of what's going on now, with the different things going on. For example, the Taliban, I think today or tomorrow, are signing, what's our Secretary of State Pompeo, they're signing a peace agreement for the first time ever. And there are all kinds of stuff going on there in the Middle East that is unprecedented. That's a good word to use for it. Unprecedented, right? You have the peace agreements that they're trying to do in Israel, that they said, we're not going to try to make everybody happy anymore. We're just going to do what we think is right and forget it. If you don't, here's the agreement. If you don't want it, we're going to do it anyway. And that's what they're doing. They're taking back Jerusalem, and they're doing all of these things that are angering everybody in the Middle East. And we know that it's always been a melting pot. We know that it's always been a problem. But what you see is that things are starting to come in alignment with God's word very, very specifically and clearly, which is awesome for us. It is not awesome for the world. Because every time a Christian sees prophecy fulfilled, we think, that's amazing. Jesus is coming back soon, and God's word is true and holy and right. Every time the world sees it, they think, that's awful. God's word is true and holy and right. That means that I have to pay for my mistakes. That means that judgment is coming, and that's not a fun thing for them to think about. And we need to be very careful that we follow these things. Now, I want, as we begin every prophecy book, every time I teach a book of prophecy, I have to be very, very careful. And please hear me out. I know some of you want to be prophecy buffs. And I know some of you are very much into prophecy, and I think the study of prophecy is a good thing. Let him who has ears to hear, let the intelligent ones study prophecy, is what God was saying. However, you can dangerously get so caught up into prophecy that you forget the gospel today, that you forget to share Jesus with people now. As we're going to see in this book, and as we're going to see in the call of this man, it is such an important thing that God is going to tell him to go and teach the world about, I think it's in chapter 3, but God is going to tell Ezekiel, you're going to go out and share this truth with the world so that as you share it, if people hear you, then great. And if they don't hear you, it's on them. But if you don't share it, then it's on you. And the whole purpose of prophecy, especially the prophecy of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Daniel and Isaiah, was to reveal the truth to people in an interesting way, but that to give them an opportunity to change. That's the point. The point is not to get caught up on the small, minute details that we don't know yet. So be careful that you don't miss the forest for the trees. that we focus on what God is saying clearly to us, that what we do understand. And if we don't understand something, we will just say, we don't know. And we want to be careful that we don't become the false prophets. Caught up, you know, a number of years ago, the blood moons, this, and all of this other stuff was going on. And that was, the Harbinger was another big one. And there's a lot of little things that people get stuck on. They're interesting. And I read up on the blood moons, and I read up on the Feast of Trumpets, and I read up on the Harbinger just to see what it was all about. But at the same time, that's not what I'm going to spend my time on. The majority of my time is going to be spent on sharing the truth and God's love with as many people as possible to get them into the kingdom before he returns. So keep that in mind. Don't get stuck on the things that are not going to help you as we go through this. So Ezekiel, his name literally means God strengthens, which is important because God is going to strengthen Israel during their captivity. And so he was his priest, and he goes in there. But you, I know you've heard Psalm chapter 137. I know you've heard it. It's been made famous through a couple of songs, but it really accurately describes Israel in captivity. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yeah, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. Happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. So they're kind of bitter. That's the first takeaway. They're really bitter and upset. Notice that they're focusing their captivity on the people of Babylon and Edom, not on themselves. That's another huge problem. How many of you have ever known a drug addict or somebody else who's destroyed their life, an alcoholic maybe, and they blame everything else but their addiction, everything else but their own faults, and they like to say, well, it's not, I got fired because of, or I got that ticket because that cop was being, or I got, and it's never about themselves, is it? It's never about their actions. It's never about their personal responsibility in their life. And Israel's at that stage in their life where they're not taking responsibility just yet. And they're in captivity, but they need to take responsibility. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the first chapters of Daniel, were men that took responsibility for their actions. And they were the men that God lifted up to help protect Israel and lead Babylon during that time because they recognized their sin. You have to realize this. The gospel of Jesus is about two things: our sin and God's remedy. But you cannot share the gospel without you cannot accept the gospel without accepting your responsibility for sin. And there is no salvation if there is no sin. So if you say, I have no sin, then the truth is not in you. You cannot be saved unless you recognize your faults, your sin, and you take them to the cross and you say, Jesus, forgive me for this. And this is key. So if we try to share the gospel by saying, just come to church and everybody's going to be happy and wonderful and everybody's going to be, you know, it's going to be nice and we're going to have a nice little time of worship up here and the pastor's going to tell some jokes and you're going to laugh, you're going to cry. That's not the gospel. That's not the truth. That's not enough. The gospel has to be sin and redemption. It always comes with those two sides. You have to have both. And so they have been punished. Now he's sending Ezekiel to help them understand why were you punished, so that this punishment will actually affect a change in their lives. And then he's going to teach them about how they're not the only ones and how God's going to deal with everyone else. So he's there. They've been settled down. Now, I think it's wonderful when it says that the word of the Lord came. He says there. And expressly to Ezekiel the priest. So the priest is far from home. He's not able to become the prophet that God wants him to be, the priest, because he's far from the temple. So he has to be a prophet. I love that too. He was removed from where he was able to work, but God had another work for him to do. But notice this, no matter how far from God it seems that we find ourselves, we're not too far from God to speak to us. And there's Ezekiel. Remember, the people who followed Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem. That means Ezekiel was one of the knuckleheads who was not listening to Jeremiah while he was in Jerusalem. He was carried away because he disregarded the prophecy of God through Jeremiah, so he got carried away. Now that he is in Babylon, he recognizes everything Jeremiah said was right, and he repents. And God says, now I have a job for you. Now I have something for you to do. And no matter where you find yourself today, this is an important thing that you need to remember. Even if you found yourself carried away by your sin, there's always an opportunity for you to repent. And God can still use you. It may not be in the way he was originally going to use you. Ezekiel was supposed to be a priest, but his sin has caused him to be carried away, and he will never be a priest. He will never stand in the temple and sacrifice on the bronze altar. He will never carry the incense in. He will never change out the showbread. He will never accept money into the treasury on behalf of the Lord. Those days have passed. But he can prophesy. He can reveal God's word. There is still a work for him to do. Now, that work is not going to be easy. It's going to be very, very terrible for him. Matter of fact, when you look at his life, God had him not just tell people what was going to happen, but God made him live it. There's a number of things that he did in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. God made him play like he was at war. Everybody thought he was crazy. In chapter 4, verses 4 through 17, God made him lie on his side for a certain number of days. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, God made him shave his head and his beard. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 16, he made him act like somebody who's running away from war. And then in chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, he had to sit and sigh. And then, the most difficult is he had to watch his wife die in chapter 24, verses 15 through 27. Prophets had a hard go of things. Jeremiah was made a paraplegic by the people who were envious of him and carried away to Ethiopia against his will. Hosea was called to marry a woman who would cheat on him repeatedly. Matter of fact, the names of his kids are, "It's not my kid." Literally, that's what he named his children. And then he had to give up all of his worldly possessions to purchase her back from slavery, the woman who hated his guts and cheated on him and ran away with another man. It is not easy to be a servant of the Lord. When Paul, the apostle, was called to be an apostle, the Bible says in Acts that God showed him all of the things he would have to suffer for the gospel's sake. Some people, they have an easy go of things, and others, they don't. Now, Paul, Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, they were all willing to stand for God's word and do what it took and give up everything for what God had called them to do. That is the work worthy of repentance. It's willing to give up everything for the God who gave up everything for us. And we need to keep that in mind as we read through this book. Your life in Christ is not going to be easy. If you choose Jesus, your life is going to be riddled with difficulty, hard decisions that you have to make. You're going to lose friends. You're going to lose liberty. You're going to lose finances. You're going to lose everything. But he who loses his life for my sake, said Jesus, will surely gain it back again. And I want to challenge you to have that perspective as you read through the book of Ezekiel. Are you willing to give up everything for Jesus? Or is there something that you just can't let go of? Now, he starts with this first vision, and we're going to cover it kind of quickly because it's very symbolic, and And not everything has a specific meaning, or at least that we know what it exactly means currently. But we're going to look at this first vision, which reveals God's glory, and it's amazing. And I really like this vision. So look at verse 4. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and a brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire." Now, in Australia, they had these big fires just recently. How many of you remember that? We have a picture to show you of a fire tornado that was in Australia. Is it not up there? It's taking its time? Okay. It's very hard to see. I can see it great on my iPad, but apparently, if you look up fire tornado, this is a not necessarily a new thing, but there have been a lot of them where there's so much fire, it creates a tornado, and it just, you can imagine a forest fire is bad enough. A tornado is bad enough. You combine the two, right? And they didn't even make a movie out of it. This is real life, a fire tornado. And this is what he says. He sees, "I look, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself." So it says fire tornado. This is the ultimate consuming thing. Now, there is another fiery tornado spoken about in the Bible, in the book of Exodus. The Bible says a pillar of cloud during the day led Israel and a pillar of fire at night, which is like a fiery tornado. And so we see that this is not a new occurrence here in the book of Ezekiel, but this fiery tornado, this whirlwind, and you can put that on the first line of your outline. I encourage you to take notes. The whirlwind symbolizes God's judgment on Jerusalem. Notice where it came from. If you go back to our map that we were looking at just a few minutes ago, we were looking at the Babylonian Empire, and I don't know if we can see this. Yeah, you can see it pretty clearly. So you can see that the nation of Israel was taken north. But when Babylon invaded, they went north along the Euphrates River and then came down through Assyria, through Tyre and Damascus, and into Jerusalem. So the judgment of God came down. When the Babylonians came over, they followed the rivers. So what is he talking about here? This is in reference to 586 BC. This is a future event for Ezekiel when he says God is going to send the Babylonians back a third time. And this time, they are going to destroy everything in their path. It's going to be a whirlwind. It's going to be something that's going to not just destroy you, but it's going to consume with fire. You see, NTM's house, when it went over the rainbow, right, with Dorothy in it, wasn't consumed. How many of you have seen The Wizard of Oz, right? You know what I'm talking about. When the house landed on the Wicked Witch, right, it was still a house, wasn't it? But what if that tornado was made out of fire? Well, then there would have been no Wizard of Oz because Dorothy would have been burned to a crisp, right? And that's the idea here. It's not just something that is destroying or displacing, but that's what it was before, just displacing, moving things around. Now it's utter destruction is coming. And so this fiery tornado is going to come from the north, and Babylon is going to, with its fiery lightning and everything, is going to destroy Jerusalem. But then in verse 5 through 14, we see another part of the vision. It says, "Also from within this fiery tornado came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man," so it looks like a guy. "Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. And their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. And they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides. Each of the four had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each went straight forward. Also, the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their covered body, their wings stretched upward, two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward, and they went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the four creatures, their appearance was like the burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. So, they're weird. Okay, they have four faces on each one. There's four animals with four faces on each one. And they look kind of like a guy with wings that cover his arms. And they have feet like a calf. So, their hooves on their feet instead of regular feet. They're kind of weird. And there has been a lot of discussion on what they represent. Now, there are other cherubim in the Bible that are not described quite like this. But remember, these are not meant to be a picture of what heaven looks like. John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, was writing what heaven does actually look like. These are symbolic, not like John's revelation. I believe these are the same four cherubim that we see in the book of Revelation that we cover when we went through the book of Revelation. But these are symbolic of those. Now, they have four faces, the face of a man, the face of the lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle. And I think that has to deal with the glory of God and the power of God. That's what these creatures symbolize. And you can write there on that second line, the cherubim. The four faces, they talk about the characteristics, the intelligence of man, right? And then you have the strength and the boldness of a lion. You have the faithfulness and the service of an ox. You have the heavenliness of the eagle. And some see in these faces the four gospels, where you have Matthew, the lion, the king, Mark, the servant, the ox. You have Luke, the son of man. You have John, the son of God from heaven, the eagle. And so many see that each of these faces represent the four gospels, because the four gospels have four specific portrayals of the Christ as they reveal Jesus. And so these are really awesome. You know, when you read through the book of Matthew, it's really important to see Jesus as king, and that's how he's portraying him. And the lion represents that. And the book of Mark, Jesus as a servant, the ox represents that. The book of Luke, Jesus is the Son of Man, and so you have the image of man represents that. And then the book of John, Jesus is from heaven. He's fully God, and the eagle represents that. And so these four creatures move quickly in any direction that the Spirit calls them to go, and they accomplish the will of God. That is their job. And so that is the call of the gospel in us. It is to go everywhere, wherever the Spirit leads. We're to take the gospel with us, and we're to share it with the whole world and reveal Jesus. So you have these cherubim in verse 5 through 14. But then you have something else. There's some weird wheels in verses 15 through 21. And right on that next line, the wheels. It says, "Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high that they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes, and all around the four of them. Now when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. Because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up with them. The spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels." And now, there was a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And that some people have had a hard time understanding what this is talking about. But then if you've ever seen a gyroscope, you realize that this is not that difficult. A gyroscope, I think we have one on the screen, is a wheel within a wheel. Now, we use gyroscopes on the space station. We use them in submarines. We use them in satellites. Once you get that inner wheel turning very fast, it will maintain the same plane all the time. So even if you turn whatever it's in around, the gyroscope in the middle stays in the same plane, whatever plane that is. So on spacecraft, where it's hard to orient themselves. If the spacecraft is tumbling, the inner piece is staying at the same exact plane, and the outside can spin freely, but you can always reorient yourself knowing where the inner piece is supposed to be, or where the inner piece is. And so it kind of looks like a gyroscope, in my opinion. It's just four wheels that can turn any direction, omnidirectional. And it's very interesting. I think it was Goodyear last year came up with these new wheels for cars that are not wheels. They're spheres. And so your car is actually just riding on spheres instead of wheels. And the spheres can actually park your car sideways and then go forward and backwards or any direction without having to have any steering whatsoever. Because every wheel can go in any direction, and they're all powered electromagnetically. It was kind of an interesting thing, but they stole it from the Word. So just remember, whenever we come up with something awesome, we stole it from the Word. And I think they were first found in that movie I, Robot with Will Smith a number of years ago. Once again, they stole it from God's Word. But you have each creature was associated with a set of wheels, and there was two wheels with each set, and you have this gyroscope kind of thing. And the wheels were constantly turning, and since they faced in all four directions, they could move in any direction without changing motion, just like the cherubim. Now, it says that they were full of eyes in verse 18, and this gives us this idea of the omniscience of God, how he rules creation and he can see everything. And the movements of these wheels and the cherubim all go wherever the Spirit calls them to go. So this is God constantly working in the world. His power and his glory, he's present in all places. And he's always working no matter what. And he's always trying to move forward no matter where he finds us. And I find that very important too. No matter where you find yourself now, it's important to work in the will of God. Whether it's in captivity, which means if someone receives Christ while they're in prison, they have a ministry and they have a very captive audience for their ministry. They can share Jesus with as many people as they're in their prison. But if I share Jesus, they might kill me. Well, I mean, so you get a boost up and you become a martyr, okay? But the point here is that no matter where you find yourself, you have somewhere to go and something to do. God wants to use you. But it starts with us recognizing who we are, recognizing our sin, repenting, and asking God, what do you have for me? What do you want me to do? Even Samson, in the midst of his despair after having his eyes plucked from him and he was chained to two pillars in the Philistines' main palace, said, God, give me one last opportunity to serve you. Now my strength returned to me. I'll push these pillars down and I'll kill everybody here. Even Samson found purpose and found a task to fulfill in his chains. And so can you. No matter where your life is, and no matter what you've done with your life, no matter where you are now, God has something for all of us to do right where we are starting today. But that can only start when you accept him as your Lord and Savior and you say, God, use me. And so here are these wheels that are ready to take them everywhere, and the Spirit of the creatures was in the wheels. Now, I find this very important because James says very specifically, faith without works is dead. A Christian that is not moving, working, and serving is dead. They're not alive. They don't have Christ in them. And it doesn't mean that your works save you, but what it means is that the Spirit always works. The Spirit is alive, and the Spirit does things. So if the Spirit is in you, you will be moving, you will be improving, you will be working. But if you're not moving, improving, and working, then that's pretty safe to say the Spirit is not in you. So this isn't about your works, it's about the works of the Spirit, because the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. This is this really important idea for all of us to ask ourselves, is God working in me, or has my life stagnated? And am I in the same place that I was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? What is God doing in me today? Am I allowing him to work? Or have I grabbed on to something saying, I'm not going to go. I don't want to do this. You can't make me. It's very easy for us to get comfortable. It's very easy for us to get complacent. But I want to challenge you. Ask God to use you. And then when he says, go somewhere, When he says lose something, when he says do something, then do it. And it's not easy. It certainly won't be easy for Ezekiel, but it is worthwhile. And so we have these wheels there in verse 15 through 21. In verse 22 through 27, we have this next one. It's the firmament. I want you to write that on the next line of your outline, the firmament. It says there in verse 22, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. Now, firmament is like solid ground, a platform, something like that. And so it says here that there is this platform or something like that stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard a noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings, and a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. And the likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Now you have this beautiful platform above the wheels and the cherubim containing this throne of God. And now, when the Bible says firmament, if it's very famous, you know, Genesis chapter 1, that God created the firmament, okay? And everybody thought that that meant he created a solid mass to be the earth, which we have found out later was not true. And later on in the Bible, it talks about the firmament can be a platform above something else, right here. We know today the tectonic plates are not really firmly grounded, are they? They move. Matter of fact, the Bible says in the days of Peleg, the continents were created because all the earth moved and they separated from each other. And we know that there's a lot of water. You know, almost anywhere in the world, 90% of the world, you dig 20 feet down, you hit water in 90% of the world. It's not so solid after all. And we're still figuring out exactly what's going on below the surface. But it's quite interesting to know that the Bible was very clear. The firmament doesn't just mean a firm, like ground-like substance, but it's just a platform, if you would, which changes our interpretation a little bit of the book of Genesis, doesn't it? God made a platform for the earth, for us to live on, something raised up. And so that's all it really is, something raised up. And on this platform was God's throne. And I like this. No matter what is going on in Ezekiel's life, understand this. Daniel was taken captive. Him and his buddies were taken captive. They were incarcerated. They were castrated. And then they were indoctrinated, brainwashed in these indoctrination camps so they could serve the king of Babylon. That's Daniel. The second captivity, and I'm sure Ezekiel had heard of what was going on over there in Babylon with the first captives, right? I'm guessing at least one or two people managed to escape and make it back to Jerusalem to tell them what was going on. And then what do we have? We have Ezekiel gets taken up in one of these raids, and he's taken off and carted off to live over there in Babylon. At that moment, he's in one of the lowest places of his life. And maybe you found your place in a very low spot where you wonder, what is God thinking? What is he doing? Why is this happening to you? Why is God allowing this to happen? Why did you get cancer? Or why did you lose your job? Or why did the economy take a turn? Or why is God allowing abortion to happen? And why is this going on? And what's going on over here? And we have this tendency to lose heart because we wonder, how is this happening? And what is God doing? And when is he going to step in? But what this vision reveals to us is that no matter what's going on down here on this earth, God is always on his throne. God is always in control. And God is always dealing with things appropriately. Not appropriately according to our timeline, but appropriately nonetheless. And so here, these You have the Lord accomplishing his will in the world, even if we don't always see it, even if we don't know what's going on. God is always doing what is supposed to be done. Now, the complex movements of the cherubim and the wheels reveal how intricate God's providence is in the universe, that only he can understand it, only he can control it, but there's perfect harmony and order. And God is taking care of things. We don't need to know how he's taking care of it. We don't need to understand it. All we need to do is trust him for it and obey him in it. If we can do those two things, faith is trust and obedience, right? That's what faith is. Jesus was talking to Peter, and Peter says, hey, I'll come out if you ask me to. Trust and obedience. I won't do it unless you tell me to, and if you tell me to, I'll do it. And when he stepped out on the water, he walked. The minute he stopped trusting, his obedience was hindered. Why? Because he started sinking. Faith is knowing that God is in control, so we trust him, and it's following his lead even when we can't see where it's going and it seems insane. That's what God has called us to do. And that's what God wants from you today. He wants you to trust him despite your circumstances. And he wants you to follow him despite your understanding. And if we can do those two things, we will see him for who he is and his glory. And that is the key. And so that we end in verse 28 with this awesome rainbow. It says in verse 28, and you can write that on that last line of your outline. He says, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I'm taking the rainbow back, by the way. It's ours. It's always been ours. I don't care if a people group or a bunch of weirdos wants to take it away from us. We're not giving it away. Okay? And notice what he says here. He says, like the appearance of a rainbow. And there, you can see, I've always liked this picture of a storm with this rainbow on one side and this destruction on the other. And the rainbow is so important for me, and I think for us. There's this rainbow in the storm. So it talks about God's mercy and God's covenant would not fail his people. Now, what is the rainbow? The rainbow came about after the flood, and God told Noah to leave the ark. And they didn't. They stuck around the ark. And Noah is there, and now you can imagine, you just spent a year on this boat that you spent 120-something years building, okay? You listened as your friends, family, and countrymen clawed at the door and tried to get on that boat when the rains came up. And you listened to them drown or burn to death because the atmosphere is gone and the ultraviolet radiation caused them to burn alive with the worst sunburns that you've ever considered in your entire life. And all of this happened, and then over the course of a year, as God rebuilt the atmosphere by using ultraviolet radiation to evaporate water and create ozone. By the way, ozone is created by when you strike water with ultraviolet radiation, water evaporates, and you have O2, which is oxygen, and hydrogen is left over. The hydrogen combines with other hydrogen, and you get O3, which is ozone. So God created ozone to give us an atmosphere that is livable so that we could actually survive on this planet. And that happened after the flood. That's why he had to stay on the boat for a whole year. That's why there's only one window really high in the ark. Why? He couldn't see out of the ark. Why not? Why didn't they have nice bay windows? Because if you look out the window, you're going to burn to death. That's why he had to release a bird to see if there was any land out there because he couldn't see out the window. Very important. The science in the Bible is amazing. Anyway, getting back to where we are, Noah, is around the ark and they don't want to leave because every time they see a cloud, now what do they think? Back to the ark. So what does God do? He makes them a promise. I will never just wipe out the entire world again with a flood. I promise. And so that they would remember the promise, he makes a rainbow. Which means before this moment, physics was different. People had never seen a rainbow. So God changed physics to what we understand it to be today to where water divides up the luminescent spectrum of light and into the multicolors that it is, and it creates an arc. And if you've ever seen the skydiver's picture of a rainbow, they're circular, which is really cool. You can, if you looked it up on Google, you can see circle rainbows, because rainbows are actually circular, not horseshoes. But here you have this promise of God that he wouldn't completely consume and destroy is surrounding a fire tornado with four beasts that move in any direction as fast as they want, wherever the Spirit wills. Now, I want you to picture this in your mind. A fire tornado, a tornado is a point of destruction that is specific. How many of you have heard of tornadoes? It hit this house, and it hit that house, but it jumped over that house, and it hit this house. Tornadoes are points of specific destruction. They don't wipe out everything. They don't even wipe out whole towns sometimes. Sometimes they only wipe out a house or a car. And so with this specific destruction that is coming upon Israel for their sin is also surrounding it the promise that God won't completely wipe out Israel, that God won't completely destroy, but that he will leave his grace and mercy intact, which is an amazing testament to us. And it reminds me of the prodigal son who was away and he was down and he was at his worst place in his entire life, but God had left breath in his lungs to give him a chance to repent. He had lost everything and he was on the brink of death, but God allowed even a remnant of breath in his lungs so he could decide, you know what? I'm going to go home and I'm going to apologize. I'm going to see if I can get a job with my dad. And so too, God has left you an opportunity today. No matter where you find yourself, no matter what destruction has happened in your life, no matter how terrible your existence is today, God has given you an opportunity today, a remnant, a chance to repent, a chance to return to him. And no matter how bad our nation gets, no matter how bad the world gets, God has left us here today to share the truth with others, to bring them to Jesus before destruction overtakes them. Keep that in mind, that God wants us to take the truth to the world. God wants us to reveal the truth to the world. So if we are truly going to serve the Lord, it starts with a couple of things, like we talked about earlier. Number one, we need to recognize our part in sin. We need to recognize who we are and that our mistakes are deserving of death. But we need to recognize God's forgiveness. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And if we can do that, then God wants to include us in what he's doing going forward. And so I want to challenge you today to get your heart right with God and prepare yourself. Now, the works that he's going to call you to are not going to be easy, and they're not going to be simple, but they are going to be effective and powerful. They're going to change the world. They're going to change you. But serving Jesus will cost you everything. So I don't want to be one of the false prophets, you know. I'm going to end with this, but during this time, while they were there, there were false prophets in captivity who kept trying. It's in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 23. I could be wrong on that one, but they were there, and they were trying to say that Babylon is going to be wiped out. Jeremiah chapter 28 and 29. God's going to wipe out Babylon. He's going to set us free. Things are going to go well. Don't you worry about it. God's got this. There were false prophets saying that the whole time. Oh, we're the best nation. We're God's own people. We don't want to be one of them. There's many churches today that say false prophecy. Just be happy and God loves everybody. Everybody's getting to heaven. They're false prophets sending people to hell. It's not what God's word says. And we need to be careful that we understand God's word. God is loving and God is patient and he is extremely generous and kind. But we need to recognize who we are before him first. We need to ask him for forgiveness and we need to follow him with our hearts. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And we pray, Lord, as we study the book of Ezekiel, that you would give us the heart to serve you, Father, and that you would give us, Father, the ability to stand up and be counted, even though, Father, it's going to be difficult, even though it's going to be It's going to cost us everything, Father. We know that you love us and that you've given everything for us. And so we pray that you would help us to give everything for you today. Lord, we thank you for your amazing kindness. We thank you for your word, which reveals who you are to us. And we pray that today you would just bless each one here as they choose to serve you. Fill them with your Holy Spirit and your boldness. In Jesus' name, amen.